I bring greetings to you this morning as well. It's been really good to be here and refreshed by the word. You're welcome to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We've been going through the book of Corinthians and we are ready for chapter 11. We had the first part of this message, I believe it was about 2 weeks ago. We're talking about the headship order out of 1 Corinthians 11. And frankly, I'm very excited about teaching this morning. We've been meeting together as a church for about 15 years, and I believe it's only the second time that I'm teaching on this subject. So it was very good to spend some time again and just go through this chapter and refresh my own heart on some of these principles and truths. So we go ahead and read it. Let's read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. But if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." We'll stop there. And I'm reminded of the words of a preacher many, many years ago, when he said that the neglected texts of the Bible keep ringing in my ears. And I felt that way a little bit with this chapter in particular, specifically with the church in America. But this has certainly been one of those neglected texts of the Bible. And it's my desire to try to do my part to change that and cultivate an appreciation for all of the Scriptures, a necessity, a burden, a desire to obey all of the Bible, not just parts of it that are popular or well known, but also the ones that maybe many others haven't been practicing. But also, you know, Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, he said that they need to go out and teach all that he has commanded them, and that includes all that we have in God's Word. And so that is at least in part, what I'm going to endeavor to do this morning is, this is often referred to as a prayer covering. I personally don't like to call it the prayer covering for the reason that I don't think it does justice to what it actually is. Can anyone tell me, there's at least two other things that it is called or could be referred to. Can anyone tell me what those are, Reynold? All right, so you hit both of them. Yes, that's true. I like to refer to it more as a headship veil, because it refers not just to prayer, but also to prophesying. And we're going to get into that. And the third thing that the covering typifies or refers to is a symbol of authority on her head. So there are three things. Like I said, I don't think a prayer veil quite does justice to those other two. All right, so Paul begins this chapter in exhorting them to be followers of him, even as he is of Christ. And we talked last time about how he's probably referring to the previous chapter where he's setting an example to them. And but notice he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So Paul is complimenting the church at Corinth that they were keeping the ordinances. Another word for ordinance is traditions. In fact, so there's some other translations that actually translate that word as tradition. So Paul is complimenting them that they were keeping the traditions as he had given them or delivered them to them. And this word tradition, I understand, is usually when we think of, or at least when I think of tradition, I think about what Jesus was talking about to the Pharisees when Jesus reprimanded them for holding their own traditions of a greater value or a priority than the Word of God. And so traditions generally is negative in my mind. But here Paul is obviously using it in a positive sense, that the believers in Corinth had kept those things that were handed down to them. They were not traditions of men. They were not rules and regulations of men. Jesus was reprimanding the Pharisees, but rather they were principles and truths that Paul had delivered to them. You have to remember that they did not have the New Testament wrapped in this little package like we have it today. Many of the things back then were simply being written. Many of the letters were still being written. Many of the letters were still being formed. I mean, the book of Acts and all of those things, it was not until many years later until they got all those things together in a book that we call the New Testament. And so there was many things back then that the apostles would simply hand down by word of mouth. Many teachings, many principles that we have in here today that were simply handed down, and that is the definition of a tradition, is something that's handed down. And so the question is more, not so much tradition, but the question is, what is a tradition? Is it simply an opinion of man or rules and regulations of men? Or is it biblical principles that are being handed down? And here Paul is obviously speaking about the latter. I'm going to need a glass of water, Ray. Thanks. And furthermore, and if we go to the end of Corinthians, which we're going to get there yet, eventually, Lord willing, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says this. He says, "If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandments of the Lord." And so Paul is making it very clear. I mean, there are some things in Corinthians that Paul made a distinction. He said, what I'm saying to you here, and it was referring to, if you remember in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul had some personal advice about marriage, where he made it clear that this is not a commandment I received from the Lord, but this is my opinion as one who has the Spirit of God. Well, now he's saying, at the end of this letter, he's saying, just anyone who feels like he's spiritual or is a man of God, let him acknowledge, let him know that this letter, the things that I'm writing here, are not my opinions, not just rules and regulations or customs that I handed down, but these are in fact the commandments of the Lord. And that includes, I believe, 1 Corinthians 11. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, he says, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." So once again, he's referring to those biblical truths and principles that he had handed down to them. Many of them were oral teachings at that time that were handed down to them, that later on they collected in all these epistles and letters and put them together, and now we have it in the form of what we call the New Testament. All right, so he begins here, and speaking about the need for, first of all, for men to have their heads uncovered and for women to have their heads covered. And I believe that the point is, that I'm trying to make, is that the head covering is not a custom or tradition of man, but it is a commandment from the Lord. It is a biblical principle, and it has consequences for following it, but also consequences for not following it. Who is Paul writing to when he wrote this letter? We could say, well, he was writing to the Corinthians, and it is true. He addressed this letter to the church at Corinth, but it wasn't just to them. Thank you. In 1 Corinthians, in fact, when he starts this letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours." And so Paul is not just writing to the Corinthians, and that's going to become important as we go through this letter and we start to see different things that Paul was addressing. To remember that Paul was not just writing to the Corinthians, but he was writing to the churches everywhere. These principles that he was going to be speaking about applied to the churches everywhere, even outside of Corinth, and even down to us today, if we can say that we are in a place where we are calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. And I believe this letter is applicable to us as well. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 is where I like to begin. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God." And for those of you that weren't here 2 weeks ago when we talked about that, I'm just going to go over very quickly and briefly some of the things that we talked about. Man and women are equal when it comes to salvation. You know, I believe it's Peter that refers to husbands and wives, for instance. He says that they are fellow heirs together of the grace of life. So they are on the same place, the same position as it relates to salvation and their position in Christ. There is no difference between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife even. He says, as far as it relates to salvation, but they are heirs together, but in the headship order, she is under him and is to be in subjection to him, comparable to the church being subject to Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. And so, in principle, a woman is under man in subjection to him, the headship principle, and specifically a husband and a wife, her submission to him is to be comparable to the church's submission to the Lord Jesus. So he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even one as if she were shaven. Now that word dishonoreth simply means to put to shame. So every man that prays with his head covered puts his head, which is Christ, to shame. Every woman that prays with her head uncovered puts her head, which is man, to shame. And she disrupts or blurs that type and what the head covering, the headship order typifies. And so the points that we want to consider in these two verses here are simply this, that a man that has his head covered with anything and praying or prophesies dishonors Christ. Now this is something that you have to remember Paul's audience here. I mean, he was speaking to men in particular who were very familiar with, and they would even have them today, which is called the skull cap or the prayer cap. And so it was very common, I don't know if it was for all of them, but it was a very common practice in his day for men to, when they went to pray, to put on a prayer cap. It was actually called a prayer cap. That's what its design, that's what it was, what its purpose was, that men would cover their heads. Paul was coming and saying, you guys got it all wrong. It says that you shouldn't, and so he was actually coming in and changing the custom and the practice of the culture of his day, and he was correcting it, and he was saying that men should not cover their head when they pray or prophesy. On the other hand, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, which is man. Because man is the glory of Christ. His head should be uncovered to typify the uncovered glory and authority of Christ in the church. Because woman is the glory of man, she should be covered to typify the submission of the church to Christ. Prayer is so much more, if I can point this out, than the time that you spend with the Lord in the morning. You know, we pray maybe in the morning or maybe before you go to bed, you spend time with the Lord, you pray. The Bible says to pray without ceasing, to pray continually, to pray throughout the day, to pray when you're at work. Prophesying, on the other hand, is prophesying in the Old Testament was primarily, not excluded to, but primarily foretelling the future. Prophecy in the New Testament is primarily speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word prophesying in the New Testament literally means to speak under divine inspiration. And so that is something that, and we're going to get into this later on in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is going to promote and lift up prophesying as something that we should all desire to do in the church. And so prophesying is not just something for some elite prophets like it was in the Old Testament where they would predict the future, sometimes hundreds of years into the future. But prophesying is something that God's will is that all of us would cultivate and would practice in the church to edify the body, which I believe is speaking primarily of speaking under divine inspiration. And that is something that you don't just do on Sunday morning. That's something you don't just do on Wednesday evening. That's something that you can do all through the week. That's something that you can do while you're working. You can be speaking with your fellow brother under divine inspiration. You can be speaking prophetic words throughout the whole week. In fact, we should seek more and more to cultivate that kind of conversation, especially with fellow believers. You know, where we edify each other. We speak inspiring things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for the woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And the implication here is that it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now if a woman will not cover her head when she should... I'm sorry, if a woman will not cover her head, Paul is saying that the other option is for her to cut it off. to become shorn or shaven. But because it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, he said that she should cover her head. So he still comes back to only one option, one acceptable option. But he does say, if you're not going to cover it, then at least cut it off. But because it's a shame to cut it off or shave it off, then cover it. What he's saying. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of man. And so, in other words, her hair is if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair off. But because that would be a shameful thing, she should cover it. Her hair, and this is something we'll get into, I believe, in verse 15. Her hair is a glory to her, and having it uncovered would typify the exaltation of man and not Christ. Because her glory is supposed to be covered, right? Her glory is man, and man is not supposed to be exalted. Christ is supposed to be exalted. And see, this is a spiritual principle that is shown in a physical symbol. And you might say, well, why would he do that? Why would he take a spiritual principle? I mean, weren't symbols and shadows just things for the Old Testament? And I guess my answer to that would be, well, what about communion? How many of us would say that there's no shadows or symbols in communion? Why don't we just spiritualize communion? Why would we actually have a literal fruit of the vine, the wine, and a literal bread, which are symbolic? I think we would all agree they're symbolic of a spiritual truth. And so there are some symbols that have been brought into the new covenant, and the head covering is one of them, and the Lord's Supper is the other, and maybe there's some others that I'm not thinking about. So when he says that the man is not of the woman in verse 8, but the woman of the man, or that the man neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man, I think he's referring to the headship order. It's obvious from going way back to Genesis that the woman came from man. I mean, God put Adam to sleep, right? And he took a rib out of her side. So she came from man, not the other way around. So God is establishing the headship order from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And we talked about that last 2 weeks ago, how in the garden, Eve was deceived. And she went out of that headship order. She took the lead. Adam was meekly following behind her, knowing what she was doing, that she was out of her place. She made a decision because she was moved in her emotions at the moment, at the time. She was convinced, she became deceived. Adam, even though he was there, it seems like he was there all the time, saw what was happening, was not in his place as the leader of the home. It says that Adam was not deceived, but she was deceived. And God established that headship order right from that time forward, which we have. And so when I say the headship order principle is back to the beginning, that's what I mean. That's what I'm talking about. The man was not created for the woman, but she was created for him to be his helpmeet. And then in verse 10, for this cause, for this reason, he says the woman is to have power on her head, or another version simply says a symbol of authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. Watchman Nee was a Chinese believer, Chinese Christian. I believe he was martyred in China. I'm not sure what date that was, quite a few years ago. He made this comment in reference to this scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. And he says this, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. He says this, I have, in referring to a woman, he says, I have on my head a sign of authority. I am a woman with my head covered. This is a most excellent testimony to the angel, to the fallen and to the unfallen ones. No wonder Satan persistently opposes the matter of the head covering. It really puts him to shame. We are doing what he has failed to do. What God did not receive from angels, he now has from the church. Remember, the angels, Lucifer in particular, did not stay in that place of submission. But he rebelled from that. He rebelled from the authority that was over him. And he led all these angels with him. And now we have Eve in the garden doing the very same thing, not staying under that position of authority over her, but going out from under that. And that's how sin came into the world. And now Christian sisters today, women in general today, can show by putting on that symbol of authority on their head, they can show to the angels that they are in godly headship order. And that is a powerful testimony. That is a powerful thing. That is something that we don't often talk about or think about, is the effect in the spirit world when a sister wears a headship veil. When a sister shows the symbol of what she is doing in her heart, she shows that visible sign of what she is already doing in her heart, that she has submitted herself under headship order and she is in subjection to man, is a reproof to the angelic forces, the fallen angels that see that. Also, she typifies the church being under submission to Christ. We talked about that. A woman who is not in her headship order is making herself vulnerable to becoming a target of Satan and is demonstrating a spirit of rebellion. In verse 11, he says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." In other words, even though a woman comes out of man, they're not independent of each other. He's just bringing a balance there, or tying it all together. Neither is the woman without the man in the Lord, referring to that oneness and common salvation that we experience. And so he keeps talking about this headship order, but then he also is quick to go back and say, but in the Lord, in Christ, we're all one. There's an equality in our position in Christ. And that is a beautiful thing, because you know, some people read this and they say, well, Paul was a womanizer, or Paul had it in for women, and that Paul was trying to put women on a lower place than men. But what Paul was actually doing, what the New Covenant actually did, if you know any of Jewish customs in history, and even women in general in the Middle East, Paul was bringing women up to a place of equality with men under Christ. I believe that was very beautiful and freeing. That now a woman's value, and if you look at what Paul talks about, how men should relate to their wives and love them as Christ loved the church, then you realize that Paul was not putting women in a lower place. He was actually bringing them up in their position in Christ. And women have and should have, and I think we should cultivate that in the church, that women have and should have a vibrant testimony and be able to speak and testify and live a joyful, vibrant Christian life, the same as us men, as brothers in Christ. So judging yourselves, in verse 13, is it comely or is it proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. I just want to, first of all, Paul is saying, you know, he's putting it back on the church. He's saying, you judge for yourself. You think about this, you make a judgment. Don't you know, isn't it just common knowledge that if a man has long hair, it's a shameful thing? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. And I believe even though we have gotten so far away from what's normal in the culture that we live in, I think that we can even identify with that today. That it is commonly a glorious thing. It's commonly a pleasing thing for a woman to have long hair. I mean, a man that's going bald is one thing, but a woman that goes bald is quite another thing, even in the culture that we live in. So women in general, their hair is their glory. And you can see that, I mean, even in the world today, it's become a very essential thing where long hair, beautiful hair, I mean, the kind of time and money and effort that women spend with their hair, and just compare that with men. I mean, we go to the barber and we, you know, it's usually not a big thing. Grow bald, you know, it's a little uncomfortable, but it's not that devastating. So, easy glory to her, and even still today, and it is, her hair is given her for a covering. So even nature, even naturally, even nature teaches us that a woman's head should be covered by giving her a natural covering, which is her hair. And I believe that this is a different covering than what he's been referring to up until now. And one reason I believe that way is because he uses a different Greek word. Up until now, he's been using the word, if I can pronounce this, katakalupto, which simply means something which covers completely and hangs down. He's referring to a cloth, a physical covering outside of just the hair. And then when he comes down to this verse where he says her hair is given to her for a covering, he switches and uses a different Greek word. And so if he would be referring to the same thing, then why would he not just use the same language or the same word? But when he comes down to this particular verse, he uses a different Greek word to describe this. Now he's speaking about the covering that nature teaches us, which is a natural hair. And that word simply means to something cast around. You know how women cast their hair around? You know, it's long, it's flowing, it's speaking of the physical hair. And so he's making sure that it's not confused. By using a different word, he's making sure that it's not confused with the covering that the physical covering he was referring to earlier. Now he ends this by saying, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I believe what he's saying here is that we do not have the custom of men praying with prayer caps and women praying uncovered. If anyone wants to be contentious with these principles that I'm bringing out, now some would say, well, we'll get into that later, but, I believe he's simply saying that if you want to be contentious with this, we don't have any other custom that's different than what I am, the principles that I'm, in all the churches of God commonly practice this. Watchman Nee, once again, if I can quote him, in referring to this particular scripture, he writes this: "So for man to be uncovered and woman to be covered is a charge that only Christian apostles have given. It is a practice the churches of God hold alone, for it is different from both the Jewish and Gentile custom. It is something few observe and understand, and it is from God. All the apostles believe that women should have her head covered. If anyone today professes to be an apostle and yet does not believe in the head covering of women, he cannot be counted as one of the apostles." Now this is Watchman Nee, okay? I'm just repeating what he wrote. "Cannot be counted as one of the apostles. He must be taken as an outsider. There is no such practice among the apostles of not believing this. If the churches of God, none of the local churches with the apostles had visited, had any such custom as arguing about the woman's head covering. So the answer to anyone who argues is that there is no such practice as arguing about it. Paul is willing to reason in a few earlier verses, but after that he reasons no more. If anyone seems to be contentious, Paul says no apostle will approve of that one's opinion. If anyone wants to argue, no church will agree with his view. You are outside the fellowship of the churches as well as of the apostles. Therefore, let our sisters cover their heads in the church when praying or prophesying. Why? To manifest that in the church of God, that in the church, God has obtained that which he has failed to get in the world, in the universe, and among the angels." Now, Watchman Nee refers to something here that I would like to elaborate on a little bit more. He makes a statement here that, if I can find that here, none of the local churches which the apostles had visited had any such custom as arguing about the woman's head covering. So the answer to anyone who argues is that there is no such practice as arguing about it. I guess the point is that none of the local churches which the apostles had visited had any different custom than what Paul was promoting here. I think that's what he's trying to say. I'm getting tied up, tongue-tied with his words here. And I would like to investigate that. I would like to look at that further. Is that true? Was this something that the church universally believed at the time when Paul wrote this? Or is this something that different ones would have understood in a different way like we do today? And I would like to look at the testimony of history. You know, sometimes it can seem like we are very alone in what we and how we feel about these things, especially in America, and especially in 2011. It seems like we are very much the minority that believe these things and practice these things anymore. And so I think it's good sometimes to broaden our horizon a little bit and just look around the world and look at other churches and other times and look at history and just say, okay, is this some new thing that just came about with when the Amish and Mennonite people came to America? Or is this something that other Christians in other times, and what about the early church? What about the early believers in Corinth themselves? How did they understand what Paul was speaking about? And I think that can be helpful. And in fact, that can be a very powerful testimony as we consider. You know, there's many new things that come in the day and age that we live in. There's many new things that are being introduced that people would say that God has shown us this out of the Word, and yet no one has ever, down through church history, has ever believed in it. That mean it's not true? Well, not necessarily. But I would say that should put some very big red flags in our mind. That surely, out of 2,000 years of history, if this is really something from the Scripture, surely there's other believers in other times that have also seen this truth and practiced it. I think that's a fair question to ask in regards to any new teaching that comes along. There's a little booklet here that I have studied some. It's called Glory Seen and Unseen. It's a study of the head covering by Warren Henderson, and many, many good things, some really good research. I would recommend it to anyone. But he speaks some, and he has done some research on church history, and I just want to go through and show you some of the things that he found in his research, starting with the early church. When I say the early church, I'm talking about the church right after the apostles died and left. In fact, some of them, we have writings by people like, for instance, Polycarp, who is a personal disciple of the apostle John, who left many writings and has a beautiful testimony of martyrdom that we have access to today that gives us a lot of wonderful insight into the early church and what they believed and practiced. And so we have things, for instance, like Hermas writing about the head covering in the first and second century. And we have things from Irenaeus, who was 130 to 200 AD. We have things from Clement of Alexandria, now Tertullian as well. Now Tertullian was probably wrote the most about the head covering, but he was a little later. There's actually a few that were before him that didn't spend a lot of time elaborating, but spoke about it and made it very clear that they believed and practiced the head covering back in those times. And then Tertullian expanded on that and wrote quite a bit about it. In fact, wrote a little booklet or tract about the head covering. We have men from 170 to 236 AD. We have men from 340 to 407 AD. We have the constitutions of the holy apostles in 250 to 330 or 325 AD. We have the apostolic constitutions in 390 AD. We have people like Jerome in 429 AD. Augustine in 430 AD spoke and wrote about the head covering. The 8th century, we have the 11th and 12th century. We have John Knox, some of you might be familiar with him, in the 1500s, that spoke and taught the Christian woman's head covering. John Calvin, and all the way down Matthew Henry in the 1700s. John Wesley, also in the 1700s, taught and practiced the head covering. Henry, Alford, some of these men, I have no clue who they are. I'm just kind of looking at the dates. We have all the way up to the 1900s and the 1800s. Mr. R. Vinson in 1886 A.D. Watchman Nee, I spoke about him already too, as late as 1972. A.T. Robertson in 1831. John Murray in 1975. You have many different men from many different denominations that all wrote and taught about the Christian woman's head veiling. And we have all the way up until 1988. I'm not going to take the time to read this. It would take another hour. But I guess my point is that this is not some new teaching. This is not some teaching that's isolated to a few cultural groups or customs maybe that some people have handed down. This is something that goes, you know how it is? I was talking about this with someone at work a while ago. We were having this discussion about history. And I made the comment that even if you think about the World War, I mean, we live in a bubble, in a sense, in a very isolated bubble. My generation growing up, we know hardly anything about war and poverty and suffering. But you just go back to my grandfather's day. I mean, he lived at the end of World War II. And so it's amazing how in such a short time, what was so normal for someone becomes so abnormal and we can hardly relate to it anymore. And I think it's that way with the head covering, that what used to be such a common thing, it used to be a common practice that most churches practiced and believed and taught, now seems so abnormal in just a very few short years. Tertullian wrote, I'm just going to have a few men here I like to quote. Tertullian wrote so too did the Christians understand him, referring to the headship veil from 1 Corinthians and referring to what Paul wrote. He said, so too did the Corinthians understand him, the Apostle Paul, that unmarried girls as well as married women should be veiled. In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins, but the apostles taught, disciples approve. Jerome, in 345 AD, confirms that Christian women wore the veil in his time in both Egypt and Syria. Augustine insisted that women not uncover their hair. He also based his argument on the teaching of the New Testament. As these quotes will show, it is not becoming, even in married women, to uncover their hair, since the apostles command the women to keep their heads covered. And at another place, for she is instructed at this very for this very reason to cover her head, which she is forbidden to do because which he is forbidden to do because he is the image of God. J.C. Wenger describes a veil worn in Swiss Reformed cities of the 17th and 18th centuries. He concludes, the wearing of this white and black veil seems to have been common in Switzerland, Germany, Holland, and England, and likely in all of Europe. Wenger also points out that the American churches in the late 19th century placed the veil of England and the continent with the ordinary headgear. It was used in American Christian churches. It was usual in American Christian churches for women to have their heads at least covered in worship until the later years of the 19th century. And that it was that which altered the practice of many American Protestant groups was the introduction of the huge hats in the 1890s. We'll conclude with Wenger's words. If one reviews the historical evidence fully, it becomes evident that the bulk of the Christian church to this day believe that the command for men to worship with bare head, the women to wear the veil, is permanently valid. Now, if I can make one other comment about the early Christians. You know, some have simply disregarded that whole thing, and they've said, well, there was also other things that the early church or the early Christians taught that were obviously heretical, in that heresy began to come into the church very early on in the founding of the church. Within, you know, a few years, there was heresies that would begin to come on. And if you study the early Christian writings, there's many things that all of us today would shake our head and we would say, that's not in the Bible. That's heresy. And my response to that would be simply this, that is true. There were many heresies that came into the early church. However, a very distinct difference would be this, that when the heresies came in, it was obvious. See, up until the time of Constantine, the church was relatively one universal body. It was obvious in that day who was coming in sort of in the extreme side and what the church universally believed. There were some things that just a few extreme individuals believed, right, and taught. Then there's other things that the church collectively, universally believed and practiced. And the head covering was one of those. The head covering was not just some teaching from an extreme left or right wing person. The head covering was something that the church universally believed and practiced. The only issue, the only discussion, the only debate that they had was things like how and when it should be worn. How old should a person be before they start wearing it? Those were the kind of discussions they were having, not whether or not they should wear it. They all agreed they should wear it. And I think that in itself speaks very, very loudly. The catacombs of Rome are another example of history where you had all these tunnels in Rome where they had quarried out or dug out, was it sand, I believe? So they had all these tunnels in Rome where many of the early Christians, after being intensely persecuted, they would hide in these tunnels. And so they were there for months and maybe even years where they were hiding in these dark tunnels, and they would draw. They would draw pictures of when someone would die. They would draw a picture of this person on the walls, a little bit about his life and maybe the time he died. And there's many pictures of Christian women in the catacombs that would show them with a prayer veiling or a headship veiling on their heads. Tom Schenck, who wrote the book Let Her Be Veiled, makes these observations. He says, in surveying these pictures, a few conclusions can be drawn. There is no single style of veiling used. Although most are the draping type, a couple are cap-like, and most of this style also have the draping material attached. Modest dress is evident throughout, with a conspicuous absence of jewelry and other finery. The example of the Samaritan woman at the well is given to stand in contrast with this, with her earrings, hairdo, and uncovered head. Of interest is the representation of the majority of the departed saints with hands raised up in worship, for they were depicted as experiencing the joy of fellowship with their Lord in heaven. And so, by the way, last night I sent an email to everyone with about four attachments. And in one of those is that booklet that I'm referring to, which is called Let Her Be Veiled by Tom Schenck, that I recommend. And if you go in there, if you look at that, you'll find that there's actual pictures, and fairly strikingly clear pictures, of some of these Christian sisters. And it shows in fairly detailed manner their head coverings that they wore. Now, in closing, or in the end of this discussion, I would like to look at some common objections to the head covering, because there are many, and I don't know if I've covered them all. Maybe you have some that you can. I was going to say at the beginning here that I'm willing to open this up when I'm done and invite questions or comments. If you want to write anything down, you're welcome to do that. But I just wanted to go through and get some of the more common ones that I'm familiar with, objections to the head covering, and just look at them. The first one that I have is that Paul was addressing a cultural issue. Prostitutes were unveiled, and therefore Christian sisters, in order not to be identified with them, were told to cover. Well, first of all, if you go with me to Genesis chapter 38, verse 13, this is the story of Tamar, and she had been promised by Judah that he would give her his son in marriage. And what happened is his son grew up, and he didn't keep his promise, and so she was upset with this, and so she was going to go out and try to make a point. And so she is acting as a prostitute, and she's by the wayside as Judah is coming along. It says that she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. And it says, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. So here we have at least one example where that is obviously not true, that prostitutes went around uncovered. In fact, here it says that the way that Judah knew she was a harlot was that she had covered her face. Furthermore, one historian by the name of Bruce Terry In the research that he has done of the customs and the traditions of Bible times, he writes this. By the way, a summary, it may be noted that in the first century among the Romans, both men and women worship with the head covered. Among Greeks, both men and women worship with the head uncovered. And among the Jews, men covered their heads and women uncovered theirs when they worship. Thus, Paul is introducing a new Christian tradition which he grounds not in the social customs of his day, but in the theological arguments. With this background, it is not difficult to see why someone would want to disregard the head covering for women in Corinth. After all, he would say, women don't have to wear head coverings in pagan and Jewish worship. Why should they have to in Christian worship? Once again, non-Christian culture was clashing with Christian tradition. So the point is that, or the point that he's refuting or speaking about is that all ungodly women went around uncovered and all godly women were covered. It's not that simple. It would actually depend where you go, what part of the country you were in, whether it was the Greeks or the Romans or the Jews. It would vary. In fact, he makes the argument that there was women in Greek, that both men and women in Greek, in general, would worship God uncovered. Now, the Jews, obviously, the women would cover in public, but then I understand, at least from one source, that when they actually went to pray, they would uncover, and men would cover. And so Paul is very likely referring to that, and he was saying that the customs of our day are wrong. He was not just simply, confirming the customs of the day. He was, in fact, contradicting the customs of the day, and he was making a change, and he was saying, you guys are used to doing it this way, but because of the headship order, it should be done this way. Now, among the Greeks, only the prostitutes, this is from another source, another historian, among the Greeks, only the prostitutes, so numerous in Corinth, went about unveiled. Slave women wore the shaven head, also a punishment of the adulteress. Although the culture context could lead one to think that Paul's directives were meant to be merely a temporary social custom, so the sisters would not be identified with the harlots of Corinth, one need only remember the foundational principles which undergird the practice of the woman's veiling, that it is upon these that it transcends social customs throughout the world in any nation or culture. A sister who prays or prophesies without a veil then is rejecting the authority of her head, man, by rejecting the sign of it, and so doing is dishonoring God's governmental design and word. Very well put. In other words, the reasons or principles behind the headship veiling have nothing to do with cultural issues, but rather the principles that go back to the book of Genesis. And so that argument that it was just a social thing, it was a cultural thing, I don't think holds much water. And secondly, it is clear from church history that this was a universal practice of the church, not just something for the Corinthians or the Greeks. This was something when Paul spoke these things, it was something that, at least for them, and maybe we can say today, well, we know better than them, but I think we should be very careful to say that. At least for them, they understood Paul was speaking about more than just a cultural issue in Corinth. They understood him, that he meant all of them, everywhere, the Jews included, as well. And the third reason, the next one, because the veil is a symbol, the size of the covering does not matter. In other words, it's simply a symbol of authority. And so as long as, you know, there's that something or whatever on top of my head, it's simply a symbol of authority. And so the size is not an issue. In I can refer back to that word katekalupto, which is the Greek word that is used in referring to the covering. That word literally means something hanging down which covers, or something hanging down which completely covers. Okay, so Tertullian, in writing about this, he says, the region of the veil, this is his thought, or his encouragement, his recommendation, he said, the region of the veil should be coextensive with the space covered by the hair when unbound, in order that the next two may be encircled. And so, in other words, his recommendation was, in talking about the size of covering, he said that he recommended that you just, when you let your hair hang down unbound, that's the parameters for the covering. And then also referring to that, the very meaning of the word means to cover completely. Another fellow by the name of Hippolytus, who died in AD 236, gives this recommendation, and he says, let all the women have their heads covered with an opaque cloth, not with a veil of thin linen, for this is not a true covering. And so an opaque cloth is simply the kind of material that you can't see through. It's not transparent. And so his thought was that if you have this material that's transparent that you can see through, does that really qualify as a covering? And that would be my first point that I would want to make, is that head covering is a symbol of authority, but that's not all it is. A head covering is also a covering. It's supposed to cover. And so the very definition, the very purpose of the head covering is to cover. And so if finally we have to look at it and we have to say, well, does this really qualify as a covering? If I could illustrate it in this way, I'm a mason and I work with masonry, with mortar. And sometimes we have, you know, new people coming on, and so we get this new skid of mortar, right? You know, it's 45 bags. Is that right, Brent? 45 bags to a skid and about $10 a bag. And so we say to the new guy, we say, all right, we're packing up to go home, and say, make sure you cover the skid of mortar. And you would think that when you say cover means cover, right? You know, it shouldn't take any explanation, but it's been amazing how often we've found that the next morning after you come back and there happened to be a rainstorm that night, and you find that whatever covering he put on, it didn't really do the job, and you have a whole skid of masonry that's the blunk. It's gone. It's damaged. It's useless. And it's wasted. And so we have this thing at work where sometimes just to get the point across, we'll say, and when I say cover, I mean plan that there's going to be a hurricane tonight when you cover it. And so, in other words, make sure it's genuinely covered. You know, somebody I've seen, you know, something like this. If this is a bag of masonry and somebody throws on a little covering, is it really covered? Or if somebody comes and he covers means cover over sufficiently. So, yeah, I think we need to look at that. We need to honestly address that, face that, and ask ourselves that question, am I really doing a good enough job of covering? Or after a while, it just becomes a joke, doesn't it? I mean, the head covering becomes a bit of an excuse. I mean, I would say that first illustration there, that's a bit of an excuse for a covering. It really doesn't do the job very well. And it's an attempt, and I'm glad for the attempt, and I always appreciate any new guy at work that makes the attempt, but it doesn't do the job very well. The glory of her long hair should be covered. Just throwing out some principles, some guidelines. I don't think anybody is here saying that we're going to make a rule at Heston about how big the covering should be. But I do think we need to look at the principles. We need to face those principles. We need to work through them. We need to understand why we do what we do when we make those changes or we make those things or we make those decisions. I would say that the glory of her long hair should be covered, okay? This is a principle. Covering does not necessarily mean, you know, some people might say, well, what are you talking about? Like the Muslims? Well, not necessarily. I mean, even look at I referred to those pictures on the catacombs. None of them look like Muslims. And I encourage you to go and look at them. Spend some time looking at them. So no, not necessarily. One question I would ask you, sisters, and this is a direct question. It's a personal question. It's a challenging question with a smile on my face. Are you ashamed of your head covering? Is it something that you are embarrassed with? Or do you wear it joyfully as a testimony? Are you ashamed of your headship veil? Are you trying to flaunt your glory to the public eye? Or are you doing what you need to and what you can to try to hide your glory? See, your hair has been given to you as a glory. Your hair is a glory unto you. That glory, the whole point here is that glory should be covered. Not flaunted, not exposed to the public eye, but that glory should be covered. What is your motive? Those are things that each one of us, I'm not here to say what it is. I'm just encouraging you, exhorting you, challenging you to look at your heart, to examine yourself when you make your covering. What is your motive? Are you seeking to expose more of your glory, or are you seeking to cover your glory? Why, if I could just highlight that word, why do you keep making your covering smaller and smaller? What is your motive? What is your reason? If you would just simply take me to the scriptures and tell me, you know, show me from the word of God. I've been telling you why it should sufficiently cover. Now you tell me why you keep making it smaller and smaller. You show me from the Bible a good reason, a valid reason why you think you should. Why you think that would be more pleasing to the Lord to do it that way. What are you going to tell your children when they just kind of keep doing what you've been doing, making it smaller and smaller? Finally, at the end, what reason are you going to give them if it just becomes something that you have to use a magnifying glass to see? Still there. Another objection to the head covering is that the hair is a covering. Doesn't the Bible say that? Her hair. I mean, we go through all these things and we're trying to figure out, what are you talking about, Paul? What is this covering you're talking about? Finally, at verse 15, he answers that question. And he says, oh, it's the hair. The hair is given to her for a covering. Now, I would say that in verse 15, Paul is simply appealing to an illustration from nature. He's saying that even nature teaches you. Like I pointed out before, it's two different Greek words. When Paul comes down to verse 15, he changes the definition or the Greek word that he uses to describe this. So it's speaking about two different words. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, in behalf of a covering is given her, is another translation. The woman's long hair is one of her chief glories. A most beautiful expression of her femininity. And Daniel Kaufman said this. He said, the long hair is a sign of the natural relationship which exists between men and women. Veiling is a sign of the spiritual relationship which should exist between them as man and women, as man and woman in the Lord. So first of all, we have an answer to that question that the hair is a covering. We have the two different Greek words. And not only that, we have some very difficult phrases to deal with. If you're just going to take that interpretation that what Paul is referring to is the long hair, and then let's go back and simply put long hair wherever he talks about a covering, right? And so let's accept that interpretation, go back and begin to read it from the beginning, begin to read it. Wherever it says covering, replace that with long hair. Okay, and you get yourself into some very difficult tongue-tying, or almost like Paul got distracted or something, or maybe got hit on the head and kind of lost his train of thought. But it becomes confusing if you follow that through, and if you read it in that way. I'll illustrate that, or I'll show you what I mean. If a woman be not veiled, let her also be sheared. But if it is shameful for a woman to be sheared or shaven, let her be veiled. So in other words, if a woman has short hair, right? Because if a woman is not covered, it means that she has short hair. Because long hair is a covering. So if a woman is not covered, it means she has short hair. And so if she has short hair, then she should have short hair. Or she should shave it off. So it's almost like Paul is saying that if you don't have long hair, then you should have short hair. Well, you already have short hair, right? You don't have long hair, you have short hair. Is that right? Or am I confused? You don't have long hair, you have either short hair or you're bald. But Paul is saying if you don't have long hair, then you should correct that problem by either having, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't follow the flow of thought. Paul, I think, for the most part, did better than that in the way he wrote. So in other words, if a woman has short hair, let her also have short hair. Or if a woman does not wear her hair long, then she should wear it short, like a man, or shave it off. Well, if she does not have long hair, then what does she have already? Short hair. Well, the other objection is that, and I won't spend much time with this. I referred to it already. But if any man seemeth to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So Paul gives all this teaching on the head covering, and then he comes to the end and he said, "But if anyone is contentious about it, then don't worry. We don't have any other custom, or we don't practice that, anyways." It's like I'm not sure. Paul, why spend all that time arguing for something? Then in the end, if anyone's contentious about it, then don't worry. That I would say that we need to read that again a little more carefully. I believe that Paul is saying we do not have the custom that men wear prayer caps and sisters uncovered to pray. We have no other custom other than principles that I am promoting. All right, so the next one I have is, why has God not revealed this to the persecuted church? In other words, there's many believers, many genuine believers that love God and are a tremendous testimony and rebuke to us in America, who are being killed for their faith, who do not practice this. If this is really so important, of all the things that God has revealed to them, why has He not shown them this principle? Fair question. Well, I would say, first of all, that the fact is that He has shown them. You say, well, how? Well, He has shown them the same way that He's shown you and I. How has He done that? Well, through the Scriptures. He's given us His Word. How do we expect God to show them? By a revelation? By a dream? How often does God reveal a doctrinal principle or truth in the Scripture through a dream? I was going to say never, but maybe you could think of an example. Very rarely. I would say never. I mean, that is, imagine the deception. Imagine the difficulty that the church would be in if God would reveal doctrinal truths through dreams and visions. And how He would... God has already revealed them. Everything that needs to be revealed has been revealed. It's all here. There's no new revelation. There's no new... I'm not expecting Gary or anyone, or Edward or anyone else to come next Sunday and say that I had a dream last night and there's a new doctrine that has never been revealed that God revealed to me in church. I would say, you're a heretic. Get out. It's all been revealed. It's all been shown. So how is God going to show the church, persecuted church, the same way that He's shown us through His Word, through the Scriptures? And And I would say, in all fairness, as we deal with that question, like I said, it's a fair question. It's something I've grappled with. I'm sure many of you have. I would say, first of all, it's not that obvious. I mean, it's not one of those scriptures that I would say that if you would just really love God and just really be open and love the truth, you would see it. I wouldn't say those kind of things. It's only one chapter in the entire New Testament that deals with it. And obviously, by all the different interpretations that we've gotten, there's different ways that believers look at it, have interpreted it. And so no, I wouldn't say that if you would just love God as much as I do, then you'd be able to see this. And also, it's not one of the foundational principles of the gospel. After all I said, can I say that and not water down the importance of it? It is not one of the foundational principles of the gospel. There are many things that a new convert has to work through a deal with before they ever come to this one. And bless Brother Leon, I don't think he'll mind if I share this, but he sent me an email this morning and just thanked me for I'll just read it. In referring to this subject that I'm teaching on today, he said, "One question I will have is, how do we relate to other brilliant witnesses of Christ who we work alongside but have different views? I am called to cross-cultural ministry and would really appreciate your views on that." And so here is a young man. He's over in Asia. He's surrounded by very vibrant believers that love God and have a testimony of Christ in their life. And they haven't seen this principle. How does he relate to them? Very fair question. Well, I'm trying to answer that. I'm trying to answer that as fairly and as biblically as I can. Maybe you can add to that or also share your thoughts. But I would say, first of all, there's many young believers over there, for instance, that have limited access to the Scripture. And I think we would all agree, for those of us that are familiar with them and know them, that there's many areas in their lives that they need teaching on. God, that they haven't... let's just look at it this way. I could probably, and probably all of you could do this, you could name real quickly, you could name maybe five men that you have appreciated, that you have looked up to, that have been powerful men of God in your life, that you've learned from, that has blessed your life, that you've seen God use in a tremendous way, and that you deeply respect. But I would say that for all of those five men, if you would live with them, you would find things in their life that you would be disappointed with. You would find things in their life that would not be what it should be. Does that just throw away all that they've done? No. I think that somehow we need to come to a place of maturity where we can accept that and realize that just because God uses them and blesses them does not mean God approves of everything in their life. And I would say the same way with the persecuted church. That even though God has used them and blessed them, and there's many things in many areas that they are a rebuke and a reproof to us, but that does not mean that God approves of everything that they do or don't do. And maybe, there's even some things that they can learn from us. Things we can learn from them are maybe this long, but maybe there's just even a few things that they can learn from us, that we can mutually disciple each other in. Furthermore, I would say that the fact is that also, there are many persecuted believers that have and do practice this. I name one of them. Watchman Nee was a Chinese believer. He was martyred for his faith. He spoke and taught about this much, often. And so there are many persecuted believers that do see this and do practice it around the world. The Romanian believers, another example. Many of them, to this day, wear the headship veil and have for many, many years. I would say we relate to them the same way as we relate to other areas of the Bible. Whenever we have a convert, for example, there's always some things that take priority over other things. For example, if there would be a heathen tribe in Papua New Guinea that would get converted, that had no exposure to Christianity or the Bible. I mean, there's obviously many, many, many things that we are called. We're not only called to bring them to conversion, but now we're called to teach them all the things that Jesus has commanded, right? Once we brought them to conversion, only half of the work is done. The next half is to teach them all these things. But we're not going to go to something like the head covering the first day. No, there's probably many, many other things that would take priority over that. That doesn't mean that the head covering is not important. It just means that maybe there's 10 other things that they need to work through first. So we don't put the cart before the horse. We try to prioritize what God's heart is, what is priority, what is the thing that the person needs to see and deal with right now. And maybe we'll get to the others later. And I think I feel very free in relating. I mean, we all do. In other ways, we all do. We relate to people in that way. Now, I would say also, don't just cop out and say, well, I don't want to get in the Holy Spirit's way. And when the Holy Spirit convicts the person about that, and then we'll talk about it. Well, I think that's a cop out. I think maybe with a good heart, but what other things in the Bible should we not talk about until the Holy Spirit convicts them? What about, there's multiple other things. What about gluttony? What about this? What about that? If that's a good principle, then we have to apply it overboard. I guess my short, simple answer is that don't put something on the Holy Spirit to do that the Holy Spirit has put on you to do. The Holy Spirit, through the inspired scriptures, has said that you and I need to teach all these things. So don't go back and put on the Holy Spirit what the Holy Spirit has said you are to do. And the head covering, the teaching of the head covering, is one of those things. I'm not saying it's up on the top. I'm not saying it's the first priority. But it is in the list there somewhere. And it's wrong for us not to disciple and teach believers in that area as well. All right, well, the next one is, it is only required at Sunday morning service or when praying. That's what some would teach, that yes, the head covering is valid, but it's only required on Sunday morning when you... most would stop there and say it's only required on Sunday morning. And I think the basis of that argument is simply taken from the fact that the argument would go something like this, that Paul is addressing issues that have to do with when the church meets. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11 as a whole, later on we're going to get into things like communion, obviously referring to times when the church gathers. And so the idea would be that that would apply to the head covering as well, that this is only something that's required on Sunday morning. I would say, look at the three things that the head covering is for. It's a symbol of authority. It is a covering for glory. And thirdly, what is the third one? The angels, because of the angels. Just take prayer, for example. When do you pray? Do you pray only on Sunday morning? Do you pray only for your devotions? Do you pray throughout the whole day? I hope you do. I want to encourage you to, as sisters, to pray without ceasing, to pray all the time, to pray continually throughout the day when you're washing dishes, to when somebody comes to your mind, the Holy Spirit is prompting you to pray. So you're praying a lot more than just Sunday morning. Also, to just assume that, I think it's an assumption that really doesn't hold a lot of weight. There's many other things in places where Paul encourages believers. In fact, we're going to see how later on he says, well, let's just go there. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm running out of time, so I'm speeding up with my talking, so I hope you can speed up with me and keep up with me. He says, in the end of this, he says, in verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. And so he goes from speaking about the head covering to speaking about communion. And it's almost like he turns a corner because he says, talking about the head covering. Now he's coming to communion. So he's now in what I'm going to say to you next. Now we're going to talk about Sunday morning communion. So I would say it's a good argument that Paul is not just referring to what happened Sunday morning, but he's referring to a principle that's effective all day, every day of the week. Another question that could be asked is if men don't have to be uncovered all the time, then why should women have to be covered all the time? Okay, so men are instructed to not be covered, and if men don't have to be uncovered all the time, why do women have to be covered all the time? Okay, it's a fair question. Well, first of all, who says that women have to be covered all the time? I don't think I said that. I don't think that the Bible says that. Secondly, I do believe that Paul is referring to if I can go back to that, what I was sharing with you about the prayer cap. I believe Paul was specifically dealing with the prayer cap and that men were required to wear. Paul was saying that men should not wear a religious covering when they're praying or prophesying. Women should, men shouldn't. And so I don't think men should ever wear a religious covering. Okay, I don't think it's acceptable for men to, I think women should wear a religious covering all the time when praying and prophesying. Men should never wear one. So it's not acceptable for men to be covered in that respect. I don't believe it's referring to the poor Eskimo, for instance, who's out on a seal hunt, and if he would take his fur cap off for 5 minutes, it would freeze his ears. You know, if he wants to pray, you know, there's a polar bear, you know, about to jump on him, and he wants to pray. And I don't think he's violating the scripture if he cries out to God, because he's not wearing a religious covering when he's praying. He's just trying to keep his ears from freezing. See, the principles in the scripture can be applied in any culture, in any place, in any part of the world, right? And so I remember maybe the closest thing that I can relate to in this is I grew up Old Order Amish, and we were required to wear a religious covering. The men were required to wear a religious covering. And I remember as a young believer, I went to this scripture and I began to wrestle with this, and I said, but the Bible says we're not supposed to. And then they would say, well, whenever you pray, you can simply take it off. And my response was, well, how do I do that? I mean, not only when I pray, but also when I prophesy. So anytime during the day when I'm working, I begin to share the scriptures or talk about the Lord's, you know, I have to take this thing off. And not only that, you're supposed to not let everybody know when you're praying. So after a while, people are going to be knowing that every time I take my hat off, that I'm praying. You know, there's just so many, I feel like it came very close, if not a direct violation, where Jesus said that you hold your traditions higher than you do the Word of God. And here there's men. The Bible specifically said that men should not cover, and yet the church is making a rule and requiring men to be covered. It's a violation of the Scripture, and it is wrong, and it should be repented of. All right, well, I think I will leave it with that. And yes, if there's anyone with a thought or a question, we can get you the mic. Feel free to raise your hand. John, over here.
Yeah, I just want to thank you for bringing out why a man shouldn't wear a covering all the time. I did struggle with that in the beginning of my Christian life. I'm a framer, so I have to wear a hard hat. And I was wondering if I should stand up for truth and not wear a hard hat anymore. And that was very good, and the way you brought that out. And thank you for that.
Yes.
It's kind of beside the point, but I think of it now. And you mentioned Tertullian a few times.
The what?
You mentioned Tertullian, or I'm not sure how to say Tertullian. Was he not actually removed from the early church?
All right, good question. The question is, was Tertullian not removed from the early church? I don't know if he was ever removed. Now, some of his later views and writings went into the extreme and were not supported by the church in general. Now, I know I always put myself in a little bit of a vulnerable place when I mention Tertullian. Because of that, some that would know him would point that out. I would say simply that Tertullian, at that time, when he wrote about the head covering, the principle of the head covering, he was clearly reflecting the universal position of the church. And so I'm not promoting necessarily Tertullian as a person. I know he went off an extreme in some areas. Yet in that, when he spoke about that principle, he was clearly speaking of a principle that was supported by the universal church. And also, as you may have noticed, I quoted from a number of other early Christian writers who lived at that same time that would have said the same things.
I wasn't trying to undermine anything you said. As soon as you mentioned Tertullian, that's what comes to my mind, because I was on the impression that he became an extremist that was removed from the early church, but I wasn't sure.
All right, anyone else? All right, well, thank you for your attention, your time, and I'll turn the time over to Alvin.